This morning I want to draw your attention to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and thinking about verses 3 to 5. And the reason that we come to these verses is this is Easter Sunday, as we say, and we have always followed the pattern of preaching on the Easter theme, which is the crucifixion, but more especially the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we break into our normal study that we've been pursuing for the past number of months now, dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And while we are attached to a kind of systematic, ongoing, expository type of ministry, we're not so wedded to it that we find it unable to break away from time to time to deal with something that is topical. It's always good to strike while the iron is hot, and at this time of the year, for good or ill, Christian people are thinking about the resurrection of Christ, and I feel it would be rather remiss of myself as a minister of the gospel to ignore this season and to pass it by as though it were of no significance whatsoever. It is greatly significant indeed. And Christian people, for most of Christian history and for most of Christendom, have had a kind of instinct to remember at this time of the year. The Jewish Passover season is still with us, and we know that the death and the resurrection of Christ took place at the time of the Jewish Passover, so we're in the middle of the Jewish Passover season, and it was at that time, at that great feast of the Jews, that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, according to the New Testament understanding. And so we're turning again to this great theme. And the Apostle Peter has this rather startling and very encouraging statement: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope," literally a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And the main theme that Peter is emphasizing in these verses, as in so many other places in the New Testament, is in fact the reality and the significance of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about an event. And sometimes it's good, when we are dealing with history and events, to try to place those events in history. Because it's easy for us, in a sense, to say that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but at the same time to be rather vague concerning what it is that we actually believe, and when in fact did he rise from the dead? Where did this take place? And when did this take place? I think it's not enough for us simply to say that this event of which Peter is speaking took place about 2,000 years ago. Yes, but 2,000 years ago, about that time, is a big time frame. And when did this take place? And as far as I am able to judge, trying to understand the best Christian scholarship as far as I can find it, there seems to be a consensus that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the Friday, the 6th of April, in the year AD 30. Some would say the year AD 33, and some would quibble somewhat about the date. But the consensus of evangelical conservative scholarship is that on Friday, the 6th of April, in the year AD 30, at about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was dead. And by 6 o'clock that same Friday afternoon, before the sun set, he was put into a tomb. And throughout that Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, the 7th of April, he was dead in the tomb. And on what we would call Sunday, the first day of the week, the 8th of April, round about sometime before sunrise, before 6 o'clock in the morning, our Lord Jesus Christ came alive again, and the tomb was empty. Now that's what we're talking about. And so when we as Christian people today are emphasizing the resurrection, we are looking back to something that can be sometimes even a court of law. The prosecutors will say concerning the accused, at, on, or about such and such a time and such a place, in such and such a date, he did or she did such and such a thing, which is contrary to such and such a statute, and therefore before the court now for a judgment. So sometimes even in legal terms, round or about is good enough evidence to support the claim, whatever it may be. And that, as far as I know, is just about as good as we can go. I'm not going to insist that these are the exactitudes of the time, but they are in that framework, and with our present knowledge, that seems to be the consensus of biblical scholarship in this matter. So we're not on a fool's errand this morning when we gather to remember the resurrection of Christ. We're not doing something that is vague and uncertain. The Apostle Peter here is speaking of something concerning which he knows a great deal, something which he has experienced, not second-hand or third-hand, not something that he's read in a book somewhere, but something that he has seen and handled. He has seen Christ, he's handled Christ, and he has heard Christ. And one of the tremendously significant things in the gospel record about the resurrection of Christ is that there's nothing vague about it. Every single time that we find Christ appearing after his resurrection in the New Testament scriptures, every single occasion, he is there, as it were, in the flesh. He speaks to people. There are no silent appearances. There are no secret appearances. He always appears to people. He ate with them. He invited them to touch him. We're told that during a period of 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended up into glory, he appeared frequently to the disciples and to more than 500 brethren at one time, on at least one occasion. And he was speaking to them, and they were recognizing, this is the same Jesus that we knew before his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. So Peter here is speaking about the resurrection. And we want to look at these verses. We can't say everything that could be said about the resurrection. And when I finish the sermon this morning, there will be areas that I'm not even touching and questions that I'm not even addressing. But we are going to try this morning to look again and to remind ourselves of the fundamental issues that Peter, in fact, is raising concerning the resurrection. So where do we begin? Well, we begin with the resurrection itself. That's the first thing we're emphasizing this morning. And the language of Peter is very significant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it says. Now that is an accurate enough way of explaining or emphasizing the resurrection, but it is not really fully explaining enough. Because what Peter is actually saying, in the Greek it is much more forceful and summary, out of among the dead, ek nekron. There is the place of the dead, that's where the dead ones were, or the dead ones are. And the place of the dead is where you're dead, and as far as human nature and human reason is concerned, that's where you are, that's where you remain. But Christ has been raised or taken literally out of among the dead ones. That's what Peter actually is saying. And we are immediately faced with something that is extraordinary in the extreme. Something that staggers our thinking and for which there is no earthly explanation. apart from the biblical explanation. It is a work of God, a miracle of grace. But this is something that is fundamental to the gospel. You can't have a Christianity without the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If all we have in our gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, then we have no gospel. Because the gospel is not simply that Christ died for us. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. You see, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But being reconciled to God may well mean the pardon of our sin. But there's more to salvation than simply the pardoning of our sin. There's a whole new life. The power of sin has to be broken. The pardon of sin deals with the penalty and the curse of God's law against sin. The resurrection of Christ is the breaking of the power of sin, and as we're going to see later on in the sermon, the ultimate defeat of death itself. And so when we're thinking of the resurrection, we're not thinking of something that we can dispense with today and still try to maintain the gospel, as though the gospel of Christianity is a gospel of do-goodism or churchianity or believing in the man Christ Jesus. The gospel is not simply believing in Christ Jesus, the man from Galilee. It is believing in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord from glory. And this is why we were reading in Romans chapter 1. Because fundamentally the gospel has to do with the person as well as with the work of Christ. We sometimes emphasize the work of Christ on our behalf, almost to the neglectfulness of the person of Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not only a declaration of what he did, it is a declaration of who he is. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. Paul is going to write to the Roman Christians about the gospel. He is going to spell it out and explain it in all its details. How righteousness is lacking in man, how God provides righteousness for man, how righteousness is refused temporarily and partially by the Jews, and how righteousness is worked out in the lives of God's people in the closing chapters in Romans. And that's what Romans is all about. And the gospel that Paul is going to declare to these Romans, which is the power of God unto salvation, all has to do entirely and exclusively to the person and to the work of Christ. He is the center of Christianity. Christianity is not just we believe in God. Of course we believe in God. But Christianity is believing in Christ. It means that we believe who he is. We believe specific things about him. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 that this gospel which is foretold in the prophets of the Old Testament, he is going to declare to them because Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And as far as the apostles are concerned, the ultimate vindication of all Christ's claims to be a divine person, the Son of God sent from heaven, is ultimately vindicated and indeed evidenced by the fact that when he died, he didn't remain dead, and that he rose again on the third day as he said he would do so. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is essentially at the very heart of the gospel. And this is what Paul again writes to the Corinthians. You remember that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all about the significance of the resurrection of Christ. I declared unto you, Paul says, that gospel which I declared unto you at the beginning, Christ crucified, is not a message of Christ dead, Christ having been crucified. But Christ is not crucified today. He is no longer dead and humiliated, and his bones mouldering in some Palestinian tomb. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Christ having been crucified is that he died according to the scriptures for our sins. He was buried, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And Paul links all these things together, all as it were as component parts of the one thing. We are very fond of systematizing things. And we tend to break up things. It's the way we think in our Western mind. The Eastern mind doesn't think like that, actually. We are children of the Greeks, in a sense. And we are what we are. And so we tend to put things into their little compartments in a way that really is not sometimes very helpful. Sometimes it's better to see the big picture, to see the wood, and then we can have a closer look at the trees. Get the big picture first. And in the gospel, it's important to keep in mind that Christ did one thing. He did one thing to save us from our sins, but the one thing was composed of many different parts. In the same as you and I in this building, it's one thing, but it's made up of many bits and pieces. But it's all one thing. And the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And that's the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that the gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. Now, the scripture is equally clear, not only concerning the reality of the resurrection, but the ultimate cause of the resurrection. And it is God the Father. Now, we're told in the scriptures that Christ was going to take his life again. He tells us that. So we can say that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a kind of Trinitarian act. And also the Holy Spirit is involved. In Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us that if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwells in you. And the implication is, of course, that the Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, just as it is going to be instrumental in our resurrection from the dead. But in the main, the teaching of the New Testament is that God the Father raised him from the dead. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. You took him, you crucified him with your wicked hands, you took him, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And the apostles in the book of Acts, they went throughout place to place preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And they would associate the resurrection with the purpose and with the power of God. The power of God is at work. There is no explanation. As far as I am aware, and we must be very careful because we are characterized by ignorance. Even our knowledge, in a sense, is so much foolishness at times. And so we don't know all the rules of chemistry and physics and all these marvelous workings that work our universe almost like a clockwork machine. So we don't know of any rules that would in fact cause a dead body to come back again to life, especially when it would lie as normally moldering in the grave. Christ, by the way, never moldered in the grave. There was no catabolic action. When our Lord Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit, he saw no corruption. You and I begin to dissolve into our component parts. The moment that we die, we continue to grow. Our fingernails continue to grow. Men's beards continue to grow. We continue to digest our last meal, even when we're brain dead. But things close down and everything stops. And even as things continue, other things begin to fall apart. We, as it were, decay. We see corruption. And within 7 years, there's probably not much left of our flesh, at least. But in the scriptures, we're told that Jesus Christ saw no corruption. The effects of death did not continue after he was dead. Death was over and done with in the separation of soul and body as far as Christ is concerned. And that's it. Death has no further claim, even upon his dead body. So when we're speaking of the resurrection, we are speaking of something that we can't explain. If you were going to say to me, explain to me, prove to me, demonstrate to me, and I would be convinced, I wouldn't even know how to begin to explain it to you. Because it is not within the realm of natural occurrences. The resurrection from the dead took the disciples by surprise. And of course, in our materialistic universe, when everything works according to natural law, of course it's no wonder that men and women mock at the resurrection from the dead, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles, for example. You remember when Paul was preaching at Athens, and he was preaching there how God has appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness by that one man whom he has ordained, and he has given evidence to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And you remember at that point, some of these Athenians, when they heard of the resurrection, they began to mock. Because to them and to their rational thinking, this was the height of foolishness. It would be one thing to believe that Jesus was a great teacher, a great moralizer, and worthy to be remembered, and then he would die, and then to maintain that 3 days later he came back again to life. Well, Paul, we don't believe that. And they mocked. So there's nothing new in our generation, in our century, or our last several centuries, denying and decrying the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's not new. In the New Testament, we find mockers at the resurrection. We find the same with Festus in Acts chapter 26, you remember, when Paul was explaining himself to the new governor. And he was giving his testimony about how he had been converted and how he had preached Christ. And he was only preaching what Moses and the other prophets had been preaching, that the Christ should suffer and then he should rise again from the dead. And you remember what happened? Well, of course, if you know Acts 26, you'll know. At that point, Festus, who seems to have been a reasonable man in many ways, he burst in, he interrupted Paul, said, "Paul, you're mad. Your much learning has driven you to madness. I don't mind listening to your testimony, Paul, but don't talk to us about this resurrection." You see, the resurrection is the point of rejection and offense, criticism, mockery, everything that is against Christ. If you take away the resurrection or mock it out of existence, then at one stroke you have emasculated the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, is that he did not remain dead, that he rose again on the third day. That is the New Testament, a emphasis throughout. And it is a consistent and it is a persistent message. The apostles and the other early Christian preachers, they preached about it. The apostles wrote about it. Christ himself had spoken of it, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things. He would be put to death. And then on the third day, he says, "I will rise again." Then the New Testament is saturated with references to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a message which only Christian believers believe. Because the moment you take that leap of faith, not into the dark, out of the dark into the light. And the moment you take that step of faith, you become a Christian. Because I'm putting to you, it is impossible to believe in the resurrection. In any meaningful sense, and in the sense that certainly Peter is speaking of it, without at the same time experiencing Christian conversion and living the Christian life. Only Christian believers believe, and we don't even understand it all, but we don't believe it just with an historical faith. We believe it with a saving faith. "I am the resurrection and the life," said Christ. "He who believes in me," in this way, he means. "He who believes me as the resurrection and the life, even though he will die, yet he shall live." John 11, verse 25. And so here we have Peter simply reiterating yet again something that is almost commonplace in the New Testament, common to all Christians. And yet when you think of it, it is anything but commonplace. And the danger for you and for me as Christian believers is that we will take the resurrection of Christ from the dead as just so much for granted, just like we take creation for granted, but the magnitude that in the beginning, an eternal, invisible person who is everywhere at once, completely and totally everywhere at once, made everything by a word. He spoke and it was done. That is an astonishing thing. Our Bible begins with an astonishing statement. Indeed, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is really the text upon which the rest of the Bible is an exposition and an explanation and an inevitable outworking and consequence. The Bible, our Bible, would not make sense if there was one verse missing. And that verse is Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1. It is the explanatory, it is the key that opens the door to everything else, ranging to a new heaven and a new earth. If God can do it, he can do it again, just with a word that is done. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not a commonplace thing. It is something that exhausts our thinking when we try to understand the reality, the medical condition of a dead corpse, a human male dead corpse in his early to mid-30s, lying cold in a slab, and that body beginning to move, to warm up, and coming out of the tomb. The door was open, the stone was rolled away for the women, not in order to let Christ out of the tomb. He was already out. The door was open so the women could get in and see the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is what engenders this new hope that Peter is talking about. Ek nekron. He came out of the dead by God's mighty purpose and mighty power. And our faith as Christian believers this morning is not simply a faith based upon the promises of God. It is a faith that is based upon the past achievements of God. We look back as well as we look forward. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. The second thing I want to emphasize is this: the reality of death. Because it is out of the dead that Christ comes, resurrected, alive, never to die again. Peter is speaking of the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ can only be understood properly if we understand properly the nature of death itself, because the resurrection of Christ and the nature of death are intertwined together. He left that behind. What did he leave behind? He left death behind. So what is death, we might say? Well, death has been described by the poets as the grim reaper. Paintings have been made of it, the grim reaper with his scythe and his skeleton. And death, there's a terrible tragedy about it, there's a terrible finality about it, commonplace. We sort of accept it. We think to ourselves, yes, we're going to die, but it seems to be afar off because we've never died yet. We don't know what death really is. We've never experienced it. We see it happening to other people. We feel a kind of tremor of terror and discomfiture, especially when it's our loved ones, because we know there's something strange has happened here. And in some way they've gone to some other place maybe. And they're never going to smile again, they're never going to speak again, but they're there. We see them lying cold and stiff like a marble slab. And death is sinister and death is dark. Why? Because it's an enemy according to the scripture. And death is a tragedy. And the terrible tragedy with our culture and American culture too is we pretty death up. And we put on the face mask and we put on the lipstick and all the color it up, beautify it, take away the sting and the horror and the savagery and the sinisterness of it. And death is a tragedy for us. And it is related to our sin. And it is something to be feared and something, as it were, in a measure to be shrank away from. But what about death for Christ? Well, what is death for him? It's the same as it is for us. It's a terrible tragedy in a sense. And just as death is terrible for us, it is also terrible for him. Because death is not some kind of debt that we owe to nature. As men would tell us today, all living things die, whether it's animal life or vegetable life or any other kind of life. It comes to its end, therefore man dies, not according to the teaching of the Bible. There's a sense in which death is an intrusion in human life. It ought never to have been. It would never have been an experience in human life had it not been for the terrible tragedy of our rebellion and our treason and our revolt against God. And so death is the wages of sin in a twofold sense. It is the penalty of sin. It is a divine, it's not something that, as it were, comes to us naturally. It would never come to us naturally had it not been for our sinful condition. It comes to us because God sends it as a judge, as a divine penalty against us. But it is more than that. Death is the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, but the wages of sin also in that this is where sin leads. God imposes it. But sin is inherently a destructive, separating, ugly thing. And as it is for us, so it was with Christ. What does the death of Christ mean? Why was he ever among the dead in the first place? He was among the dead in the first place because death for him was the wages of sin. And it was where sin would lead for him as for us. But not for his sin, but for our sin. And Peter goes on in this great epistle. In every other chapter he deals, Christ died for the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. When Christ died, he died in a sense in the way that we died because there is a sin connection. Our sin is our personal, deliberate, inherited, and choice sin. For him, sin is his association with us. In our fallen condition, he is numbered with the transgressors, and he bears the sin of many. And for him, death is a terror, and it is a terrible thing. We've been seeing that in our evening studies, haven't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ suffering the terrible agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been looking at for the past number of weeks now. And the terrible agony that he endured as he was going to face the awfulness of crucifixion and drink the cup that the Father had given him, the cup of wrath. But it's always for our sin. And death for him is as dark and fearsome, indeed even more so than it is for us. Because death for us is a kind of environment in which we have long lived. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. He never knew what it was to be dead in trespasses and in sins. And death would never have come to him. Death comes to you and to me. It takes us. We speak of being taken by death. Christ was never taken by death. Never. He took death. He enwrapped it, as it were, into his bosom. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he tasted death. Death could not hold him, but he could hold death. And just as he could take it, so he could put it away again. And he entered into death. And he grappled with it. And he then laid it aside as a defeated thing. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a token that he has done something with death whereby he can leave it behind him, and death has no further claim upon him. It's all in the past. In the days of his earthly ministry, for Christ, death was always before him, just as it is for all of us. It's that day of appointment. And for him it was true also. He was born to die. For this cause I came into the world, he tells in John chapter 12. I came for this hour. But since the resurrection, death is something that is forever put behind him. And as we shall see in the closing part of the sermon this morning, for all who believe in him, death is something that we can put behind us as well. So death is something that in a sense has been defeated. Now I know how tawdry and almost mocking that sounds in a world that is full of graveyards. And graveyards are filling up day by day. Do you know that today something like 60 or 70,000 people are going to die before the sun sets on this another day? The casualty rate among our fallen rate is our fallen rate is absolutely staggering. And as we speak, the clock is ticking away for multitudes. And funeral services are held around the clock around the world. And graves are dug, and there are some places where there's no more room for graves, such as Hong Kong, for example. And so they have to cremate them, because there's no place else to bury the multitudes of the dead. That's our world. And for me to stand up in a Christian pulpit this morning in the middle of Sydney in this year of 2015 and say such things as, does this not sound like the absolute mockery of things? No. Death has been defeated, but it has not yet been destroyed. Now you say, well, that's a fine argument. No, I don't mean it as a fine argument, as a kind of sleight of hand, a Jesuistic causality or casuistry. I don't mean that. Let me give an illustration. Take the Second World War, that monstrous event that is the worst war, as far as I know, that history has ever known. And we know that it lasted from 1939 to 1945, 6 years of it just about. But that war was decided in 1943. The German generals knew it. Deep in his heart, Hitler knew it. The war couldn't be won. We've been defeated. We've lost the war. Not only at Stalingrad, but at Kursk, where the final nail was in the coffin of Hitler's armed forces. And it was only a matter of mopping up from... There was a great deal. There were two more years of war, but the writing was on the wall. The German army and the German military was defeated by 1943, but it wasn't destroyed until 1945, when it was finally seen to be destroyed. The German generals knew it. They advised Hitler in the summer of 1943, give up. The war's lost now. Death is already defeated by the resurrection of Christ. He has already come out of death. And as Paul reminds Timothy, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel by his resurrection from the dead. And it only remains for the final act that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse number 26. The last enemy to be destroyed. And the word there means abolished, finally destroyed, and put away from our experience altogether. And that's the last enemy. Many enemies will be destroyed before that, but the very last one will be death itself. And that great day when Christ comes in the glory, then at long last will be fulfilled the prophecy and the promise. Oh, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your victory and your sting? Where is it? Christ has demolished. And he has begun the demolition process when he entered into death itself, took it by the throat and strangled it. And that means that for you and for me as Christian believers, as we face our little death, and I'm not demeaning it, it's a big issue, but it's a little thing too in the overall scheme of things in our Christian gospel. You and I need not fear death as Christians. Christ, as more than one of the old theologians has put it, Christ has warmed the grave and set foot upon the new life. And our grave is already warmed, so to speak, and our footsteps step into his new life, the new life in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He took upon him the nature, not of angels, but of the nature of his brethren, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and though deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you fear death? If you're not a Christian, you have every right to fear death, because it is the grim reaper. But if we are Christian believers, we need not fear death. Of course, we tremble before it, because it is a sinister enemy still, and its potency at times seems to be so great, almost irresistible and overwhelming. But in the gospel message, the fear of death can be removed. And this takes me finally to the third and final thing that I want to talk about this morning. I've spoken about the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ can only be understood properly against the background of death as the wages of sin. But the wages of sin have been paid in full. Death has lost not only its penalty aspect, but its power over the lives of God's people. And the third thing I'm emphasizing this morning is this hope. Hope rises eternal in the human breast, the poets like to tell us. And there's a certain truth about that. It seems that we are almost incapable of living without hope. Even the ungodly, they have hope. And they make plans. And sometimes our hope is really nothing more than a kind of wish on our hope, on our part. When we say, I hope that tomorrow will be better than today, what we are saying is, well, against all the odds and all the appearances and all the trend of things, I wish tomorrow to be better than today. I wish my children to be better human beings, better Christians than I am. I wish my children to be spared many of the sorrows that I have experienced. We all have those wishes and hopes. We all plan for the future. Sometimes our hopes are destined to disappointment. But here is a hope that Peter is talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has according to his abundance has begotten us again unto a living hope. This word begotten again means regenerated. We have, as it were, been born again, over again, into, to become involved in a living hope, a hope that transcends life, a hope that transcends death itself, a hope. Now this idea of Christian hope is not some kind of fantasy, make-believe, wishful thinking in a fanatical religion. It is a hope that is based on historical realities. The Christian gospel gives to us reasons why we can indeed entertain and experience this hope that all is going to be well with us in the end. This is no superficial or occasional theme of the New Testament. Do you know that about 85 times in the New Testament this word hope, either in its noun or in its verbal form, is mentioned? Sometimes it's translated as trust, sometimes even as faith. But if you look up the original, you'll find that the word is elpidos, elpida, which means hope. And hope, as Bishop Ryle tells us, is faith looking to the future. So we have a future to look to, as well as a past. Because Christ, in his resurrected life, points to us what our future is going to be like. Even though we die, yet we shall live. We shall live with him. You see, what is the hope that Peter is talking about? Well, it's a hope that covers the whole of our life. It's a living hope. Whatever aspect of our life we look at, it can be colored and covered by this hope of the gospel, that we, through the study of the scriptures, might have hope. Our past is dealt with. We look to the past, and what do we find? We find that Christ was dead and he's alive again. And in verse number 2, we're told that we have been called into this salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, when was his blood spread and shed? What bearing has that to do with my life today? Blood 2,000 years old? It is the covering for sin. My inexcusable, unavoidable history, my personal past, is covered by Christ going into death and then rising again. And my present is also covered by this hope of the gospel. Day by day we can live in hope. It's a time of testing, verse number 6 tells us, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Of course we're tested and tried, but we don't lose our hope. Hope is like faith. It's not a hothouse plant. It's not something that's meant to flourish only when everything is really nice and cozy for us. Take Abraham, for example. In Romans chapter 4, that great chapter that speaks of his faith, believing in God's promise. And Abraham believed God's promise concerning the future, that he would have a son through Sarah. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And in hope, he believed against hope. Paul suddenly changes the wording from faith to hope. He's not talking about something different. Faith and hope are two aspects of the one thing. believing what God says. And God says things not only about the past and the present, but about things to come. So hoping in the future is believing the future. And believing the future is all blessed because God says so is hoping. That's all it is. In hope, he believed against hope. Romans chapter 5, for example, the opening verses 1 to 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what happens to us when we have peace with God? We have access into this faith by which we stand. And hope. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not make us, it does not make us ashamed. Hope will never be put to shame. Many of our hopes are going to be disappointed. But in his word says the psalmist, I hope. And God is no liar. And if Christ Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then this gospel is a sham, and it's a shame that we believe it. And as Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. Imagine believing this, if it never happened. But what is this hope? Peter tells us it is a hope. We are born again, a living hope, unending, indestructible hope. And into this inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We live in the past events of the gospel, in the present graces and trials and triumphs of the gospel. And we look forward as generations of Old Testament saints did. They always looked forward to the coming of the Lord because they believed that he was going to come. Our God shall surely come, says the psalmist in Psalm number 50, you remember. Our God will come. He will not always keep silent. And just as these Old Testament generations of believers looked forward to the coming of the Lord again, so New Testament Christian believers, we look forward again to his coming. He came once to die and to rise. He comes again not to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with. He comes to take us to himself. And Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, you remember he tells us, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I close, one final word, and then I'm going to be done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. Blessed be God. The word there in the Greek is eulogetos. Eulogize, it means to speak well of. You see, we're all going to speak something about this. It may be that we'll be speaking curses, blasphemies, mockeries, like they did in Athens. Festus thought this was foolishness. Or we're going to be praising God, and we're going to be speaking well of God. We're going to be eulogizing God our Father. Because of what he did, not only because of the future, but because the past events have already been accomplished. So the gospel is not simply promises. The gospel is history. And the gospel is a continual reiteration of events. And through the preaching of this gospel down through the ages, ministers of the gospel, we try to encourage believers to live, to grow, to die in hope, because there is no need to live in any other way, because Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead according to my gospel, says the Apostle Paul. And that's our gospel. And that's why today we come back again to these ABCs of our gospel, because there's nothing more important for us to keep in mind, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that as he came in the first time, so he will come again. And in that faith and in that hope and in that love, we live, and we're going to die as Christians and enter into the glory of that unfading inheritance. Where I am, there you may be also. That's the glory. That's the hope. And it's all based upon his historical resurrection from the dead. If he did not die, then you and I with no hope. May God bless his word to us.